Good morning and welcome to everyone, and we are grateful to have visitors with us, and what a blessing it is to be together to worship our God who has done so much for us. So there are different kinds of sermons. I guess you could describe sermons in two categories. Some are instructional that end up motivating us. Some are more motivational that end up being instructive. Over the next three Sundays, our plan is to study about the qualifications of elders. These are indeed instructional lessons. There is information to comprehend, but also we're going to do something with this information, so it's not just information for its own sake. So why are we studying the qualifications of elders? Well, first of all, it is a subject found in the scriptures, and we need to understand it like any other part of scripture, like any other subject that's addressed by the Bible, to encourage men to develop in these qualities, to serve in this capacity in the short term or in the long term. But more relevant to our situation, to guide the church as it attempts to select men to serve as elders, overseeing and shepherding the flock. We studied some weeks ago about how a church goes about selecting and how the New Testament teaches the appointment of elders, and we'll come back to that a little bit later on in the third lesson. But there is a role for the congregation to fill in this. And what should drive every one of us as members of the body is this teaching. Not what I think, what you think, what we want, but rather what God has revealed. This is the teaching that has to drive our action. If not, we're not being God's people. We're doing something on our own. So today, in the next two Sundays, we're going to be looking at the qualifications found in the New Testament for elders. I would like for you to consider these points on a preliminary basis. First of all, understand that they're here for a reason. They're realistic. They are attainable. This is not some kind of idea way up in the sky that's just not within the realm of possibility. They are attainable. Second of all, one may grow and develop in these qualities. And so it's possible for a man, and you would expect that for a man who's a Christian, to mature even more in these traits. But these traits must be evident. He cannot have them in potential. He must possess them to some extent. Keep in mind that these are about spiritual character and maturity. I think this is a mistake that a lot of people make in these. And it's an understandable mistake because we are people who are really trying to be careful with the scriptures. We're trying to be exact with the teachings of the Bible. And it's easy for us to get caught up in some detail that really is not critical to the heart of the qualification. These qualifications are describing a man with a certain character and a track record. He has matured in the faith. It's not just circumstances. It's about who he is. That's what's going to make him an effective leader among God's people. And understand that there can be a difference in biblical qualifications and human leadership skills. We have a lot of information that swirls about us regarding leadership in business circles and in academics and in the medical field and so forth. And people talk about leadership and what makes for a good leader. People talk about it and they look at political examples and military examples and all that. Most of that is useless to us. That might work good in your business or some other kind of atmosphere. And there might be a little overlap here and there. But we're talking about the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about souls and eternity. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus told Pilate, it's not of this world. This is a completely unique thing. So the leaders are unique. So their qualifications are unique. And last of all, we've got to approach our study and our application of what we see in the Scriptures with the utmost objectivity, discarding any personal rules and agendas. It's not our church. It's Christ. So what has He revealed through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament? That is what should lead us and drive us and dictate what we do. So let us look, first of all, at the framework of what we're talking about before we get into the qualifications. In a way, these are the first qualifications. Look at two passages that show the role of or comment on the role of elders. Acts chapter 20, Paul's on a missionary journey and he calls for the Ephesian elders, the elders from the church at Ephesus to meet him at a more convenient location. He wants to give them instructions and comfort and a charge and even a warning as he's headed back to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, we see in verse 17, sent for these men, called the elders. Do you see that? They're called elders. Calls for them to come and meet him. And in verse 28, he says several things, but this is really at the heart of what he's communicating. He says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now we see, and we spent some time on this some weeks ago, we see that there are three expressions used here in this text, and that is these men are called elders, which means they are older and experienced, and they are described as being the ones who have been made overseers, which they oversee. This is translated in older translations, bishop, an overseer is a bishop. And that they are to care for or feed, in most translations in verse 28. And this term feed or care for is from the root of the word shepherd or pastor. So it's a noun or a verb. You can be a shepherd or you can shepherd. That's how our English word works, as either a noun or a verb. And so it was, there was a derivative of this word that meant to be a shepherd or a pastor. One works out in the pasture with the sheep as a pastor, or to shepherd, or to feed, or care for the sheep. It's all wrapped up in the same idea. And so, we're told here that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. It would be easy for us to think that in the book of Acts, that somehow the Holy Spirit was directly operating to guide the saints in appointing the elders or something like that. You really don't see that. Actually, you see what we're going to look at later, and that is letters written by the Apostle Paul with teaching about this. And we understand that it was through teaching that came from the apostles, that came from the Holy Spirit, that would lead these churches to have elders to oversee and to shepherd. And so do you understand that as we follow the New Testament teaching and we apply the qualifications listed there, that it's the Holy Spirit who's making these men overseers? It's His standard, it's His teaching, it's His guidance. And as we follow that, then the Holy Spirit makes elders among us. The other text to look at is over in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the Apostle Peter writing, and note how he uses the same terms and same ideas. He says in verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Peter is addressing older, experienced men, elders, who are serving as overseers. And here it's, in most translation, the an example of the verb version of overseer. An overseer oversees, or he manages. And they're also told that they were shepherding the flock of God. This is from the term that means shepherd. So there we see those three again. Elders who oversee, elders who shepherd or pasture. In a way, these are the first qualifications. We're not just looking for men who have the qualifications. We're looking for men who have the qualifications to be overseers and shepherds because they're elders. They're all linked. We should not disassociate these three terms from the qualifications. As we think about the qualifications, these should be hovering over our heads because they're qualified for what purpose? To be shepherds and overseers. So couple that. Couple those qualifications that we study with what these men are called to do in these texts. You're looking for older and experienced men who can oversee and shepherd. We're looking for older and experienced men who are willing to oversee and shepherd. It's not just finding men who have these qualifications, but finding men who have these qualifications for this purpose of service. So pair those. For we see that it's really the qualifications that will enable a man to effectively shepherd, lead, oversee. Keep those in mind. So we're going to be looking at, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3. So turn there with me. We're going to explore only part of this text this morning and part of it next week and then get into Titus chapter 1. So let me say a few things here before we launch into these qualifications. And I would encourage you to be reading these over the next several weeks. We're going to look at two texts, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. You'll note that there is an overlap, that some of the same terms are used in both texts. And when we study it, we're only going to study it one time, and that will stand. We'll see that some of the terms are similar to one another. And when we're finished with the three sermons, I'm going to give you a summary sheet. Some of you like to take notes, and that's wonderful. But for everyone, I'm going to have a printout of a summary sheet of all these terms and all the different translations and the basic definition to hand you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and the first translation of the qualification will be listed, will be that from the English Standard Version, but I'm going to consult other reliable translations. This is another study, and I would love to prove that to you with the evidence, but there are several modern translations that are very reliable. The really good translations that are reliable are the American Standard, New American, King James, New King James, English Standard Versions. There's a recent one or two that's out that I really haven't looked at the evidence to know. But all of those are good, reliable translations. But I would have to say the most literal translations are the American Standard and the English Standard. They are. They are the strictest with, especially in the New Testament, with the Greek. I'm not saying they're superior. I'm just saying they're really, really tight to the original language. The problem is the American Standard was translated about 120 years ago. So the English language has changed some in the last century. The English Standard Version is a more recent translation in the last couple of decades. But we're going to look at all these translations and see how that they're very harmonious, what these translations say. In addition, we discussed this last week in the men's meeting and decided that it would be helpful possibly to have some discussion about these qualifications. So on Wednesday night, August 31st, instead of having the different classes, everybody's going to meet in the auditorium, and we're going to have a question and answer discussion period on these qualifications. That way we have a chance to, you know, maybe pose some questions about them and discuss them as a congregation. So please mark that, August 31st, Wednesday night. We're going to follow up these three sermons with some discussion. So hopefully we'll have some, you know, good things to share with one another in light of what we study here on Sunday mornings. So, let's get into this. Let's read verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that it starts with the qualification of above reproach. The New King James says blameless. The American Standard says without reproach. Makes sense why this is the first one. When you understand the definition of this, it's got to start here. And actually, this is also found in Titus 1, pretty early on. Literally, vines, and I'm going to occasionally quote two references. They're very foundational ones. Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words is an old standby about defining Greek words in the New Testament. And then Thayer, which is a lexicon, which gives an even more technical definition of the Greek terms. The vine says literally that which cannot be laid hold of. In other words, there's nothing you can grab a hold on and blame this man with. Blameless is also found in Titus, as I said, but it's a little bit different word, but it's a similar word in the original language. And in that word, vine says that which cannot be called into account. So this does not mean that he's a man who's never had a sin, because he's a Christian, which means he's had to come to Christ for salvation. He's had sins to wash away. It doesn't mean that he's always had a perfect track record as a Christian. He's never sinned against God. It's the idea that he's matured and grown in such a way that his life is blameless or above reproach, in that there is no sin he's currently walking in. And you can look at him and say, you're walking in this sin. You're living in this sin. He's above that. He's blameless. He may sin. He may fall short of what God wants him to be, but he's a person who's maturing and growing, and there is nothing that's not taken care of in his life. There's nothing that's not been addressed in his life. He's above reproach or blameless in that regard. Some of these we'll spend more time on others, sometimes because of questions that surround them. The next one is, he's husband of one wife. This is also listed very early in Titus 1. I think there's good reason for this. Now, this term here, this expression, requires a little homework. This literally means man, one, woman. That's literally what it means. And it could be rendered one woman man. He's a one woman man. Sounds like a really good country song. Three chords in the truth. He's a one woman man. There's a footnote in the English Standard Version that says a man of one woman. That's really what it ought to be in the actual text. He's a man of one woman. Here's why. The Greeks didn't have a term for husband and wife. The Greeks had so many more words than we do in English and so many different ideas and concepts, but they didn't have a word that's equivalent to our English husband and wife. And so the Bible translators have to look at the context and then determine, is this just anyone is this any woman or any man, or is this a woman or a man that's married and that's their husband or their wife? For instance, in the Greek language, what they would say is regarding Ken and Sandy, does Sandy have a husband? And what you would say is, yes, Sandy, her man is Ken. We would say her husband is Ken. But in the Greek, it would be Sandy, her man is Ken. And Ken, his woman is Sandy. That's exactly how they would communicate that. So what this is saying is, this man has a woman, and he's got one. He's a one-woman man. It's not just that he's got a wife. He's a one-woman man. He's a one-wife man. That's the kind of man he is. See, the heart of this qualification is that he respects and he lives by the teaching of the Lord who said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. He has a mate, and he has one mate, which would exclude polygamists and adulterers. He's faithful to his mate. That's what this qualification's about. And it's important to note that it's worded this way. It's not worded, he's married. There are a lot of guys who are married who are not one-woman men. You can be married, you can have one wife, but have other women on the side. Be known for having other women on the side. Oh, you got one wife. You know, back people talk about the decline of morality in our society, and it is. It's just abundant. But listen, people decades ago had affairs, and they were adulterers. They just would stay married to one woman and not divorce her because that was sort of a negative thing in American society, but they would carry on with women all the time. That's very common. We're talking about a man, though, who should be an elder, who's a one-woman man. He has faithfulness to his wife. It's not that he merely possesses a wife. A lot of men possess a wife, but they're not a one-woman man. So it's about his character, not just his circumstances. It's his character. It's being devoted to a wife. So that tells us that a man who's a bachelor cannot be qualified because he's never proven that qualification. He may be a man that if he got married, he'd be very faithful to a wife, but he's never demonstrated that. He's never exhibited that quality. And we see in verse 4 that an elder has to have a family. But the issue is not so much whether he possesses a wife now or not, but it's whether he's demonstrated the quality of being a one-woman man, thus being faithful. This is about the moral quality of fidelity. So I would have you to see in that, because this does occasionally happen in a church, when a man who is an elder and he has a wife that passes away. The widower could qualify if he'd proven himself to be a one-woman man. Possession of a wife alone is not the point of this text. It's about his character. Has he demonstrated fidelity? If he was faithful to his wife for 30 years and then she dies, is all of a sudden he doesn't possess the quality of a man of faithfulness? He's proven that he's a man of fidelity. He's proven to be a one-woman man. Now, understand this, for a variety of reasons, a man may be an elder and his wife passes and he decides to step away from serving as an elder. And a lot of men feel like they can't carry on that work without a wife, and that's completely understandable. And we've talked about, and publicly and in some communiques through emails and so forth, how that at the end of September, we're having a weekend series, and Russ LeGrone and Marty Broadwell are going to come and teach us a series about shepherding and being elders in the Lord's church. It's really good material. Please make your plans to hear these lessons. Russ currently serves as an elder. Marty used to serve as an elder for many years, until his wife Mary passed away from cancer, and then he chose to step away from serving as an elder. That was his choice regarding that. And so understand that when they come, you've got a man who's currently serving and has served a good while, and a man who has and has stepped away, and that's the reason he did that. And it may be that a congregation says we can't support a man whose wife has passed away, and that's a different issue. But as far as this qualification is concerned, it's not about the possession of a wife. It's about his relationship with that wife. Has he proven to be a man of fidelity? And that's the kind of man you want shepherding. So that's what that expression is about. Next is sober-minded. In the English Standard Version, the New King James says temperate. The King James says vigilant. A little variation there, but it's all striking at the same idea. Thayer says that literally this expression means abstaining from wine. Now, the New Testament applies this term to abstaining from alcohol, but also from in other circumstances. For instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is teaching about being watchful regarding the return of Christ. Be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Be people of the day, not of the night. And it uses that same term here. Be temperate or sober-minded or vigilant. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6, to describe a person who's watchful for the coming of the Lord. Now we can see how that at the root of this, that it's related to not using alcohol, because here's what drinking alcohol does to you. It numbs your senses. It dulls your mind. That's why people have accidents. That's why people do stupid stuff when they drink. Is because their mind is not on top of their game. They're not aware of things. They're not watchful for things. They're not observant about things. And so this is not just limited to the non-use of alcohol, but just in general, he needs to be a man who is sober-minded, which means he's got a mind that's vigilant and watchful. Why? He's got to watch for the straying sheep. He's got to watch for injured, wounded sheep. He's got to watch for predators. Matter of fact, that text we started off with in Acts chapter 20, Paul goes on to warn the Ephesian elders how that wolves will come in from among their own number trying to lead away the sheep. So sometimes there are predators, divisive brethren, false teachers, and the shepherds have to be watchful on top of that. An elder must be on his alert, on his guard for the sake of the flock. Then there is a term that seems very similar to the one that we just saw. It's self-controlled in the English Standard Version. Some translations like the New King James says sober-minded. King James says sober. New American Standard says prudent. This is also found in Titus chapter 1. What Vine says about this term is that he's a man of sound mind and self-controlled. Thayer says of a sound mind, sane, in one's senses, curbing one's desires and impulses. So you have two terms here that the English translators are using some of the same words to describe both of them. One is a man who is on top of his thinking and he's watchful. The other person is using sound thinking in what he's doing. He's got good judgment in what he's doing. An elder is going to be called upon to make decisions, to handle crises, to come up with approaches and policies and procedures within the teachings of the New Testament for the congregation, to help chart activities and plans in the future, to handle problems and problematic circumstances and people. His judgment's got to be sound. His thinking must be clear. He must have wisdom. He's got to have common sense. He's got to be in his right mind. He's got to have good control of his mind. Which sometimes why a man gets to a certain age. And though he's served faithfully in that capacity, he's to the point where he can't anymore. because of limitations of his mental capacity. It could be just that a man just has a track record. I mean, he may be a sincere person and his morals might be good, but his thinking and his judgment and his approach to things, it's not sound, it's not wise. So he's not qualified. The next list in the qualifications is one who is respectable, as it says in the English Standard Version. American Standard says orderly. King James says of good behavior. Thayer says this term means well-arranged, seemly, modest. The term modest is translated in most English New Testaments. We sometimes think that one in modest dress has enough coverage. That applies, that includes that. Modest means appropriate. But of course, when you're revealing too much, it's inappropriate. That's the point. Strong says on this term, that's a concordance, but he does dabble into some definitions. He says orderly and decorous. What this is getting at is the idea that there is an appropriate behavior for every circumstance. Whether you're on the job, in the home, in a public business, here in the assembly of the church, there are certain behaviors that might be okay in one setting, but it's not appropriate in another setting. So he's a man who, whether in a public setting or a private setting, with family, with friends, in a place of business, at work, with the church, he understands the appropriate behavior in that situation. The man who possesses this trait knows what behavior is fitting that situation, what is orderly in that situation. And he doesn't act nor does he speak in an inappropriate way. He understands the circumstances. He understands the people there, their needs, their conditions, and he acts appropriately or orderly. That is what this means by respectable, orderly, or of good behavior. The next one listed is hospitable. This is found also in Titus chapter 1. Other translations, either in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, King James says, given to hospitality, a lover of hospitality. American Standard also says, given to hospitality. In New Testament times, good, safe inns or lodging could be hard to find. For instance, the case of Mary and Joseph. Their experience was not unusual. And so if you're just a common person with limited means, if you're traveling, finding a safe and a good place to stay overnight was challenging. And they've discovered, archaeologists have discovered, that oftentimes houses would be constructed with one main entrance, but there'd be a guest room with an outside entrance so that you could entertain a stranger. Stranger could come and stay in that side room with a separate entrance, but he wouldn't actually be in the house with you. So this was a real need in this time in history to provide someone a place to stay. And one was oftentimes at the mercy of the people in the community, whether they were friendly and caring and would take a stranger in or not. We also see that brethren would travel and be in need of lodging, and evangelists and teachers of the gospel would travel and be in need of lodging. You see that with Paul and Silas in Philippi in Acts 16 when Lydia says, after she's converted, you come and stay in our house. We see in 3 John, verses 5 to 8, a description about how that the traveling brethren were received. There was a need for that. And so, though not limited to strangers or traveling saints, this is the initial application in the first century, that you provided a place for somebody to stay. This is not equivalent to the modern idea of entertainment. You know, you read a magazine or watch some show on TV and you get ideas about entertaining, okay? And so you fix these dishes and create this fire pit or something, and then you can, you know, not be known as a great entertainer. Okay, that's not the idea. This is providing a need. It's what is at the heart of this. So think about what this shows regarding a man's character. It's applied to providing someone a place to stay who's in need, but it shows one who is willing to serve other people, who is willing to share what he has with other people, who is willing to give to other people as they may have a need for something. Opening up one's home to someone who needs a place to stay is one way you do that, but it is related to a sharing, giving, serving character. That's what's at the root of this. He's a man who serves others, he helps others, he spends himself in the needs of other people. You know, a man could open his house up to a lodger who needs a place to stay, and then he goes to work the next day and he finds out there's a co-worker who's got a sick child, and because of that, the family's in dire financial need, and he refuses to share any of his money with somebody who's got a sick child and they need money. That's not a hospitable man. He doesn't have this character. This is a man who cares about others' needs and who's willing to serve and spend himself in that capacity. You see, since they're shepherds, elders need to develop a loving, trusting, open relationship with the flock. And being a man of service and hospitality and giving and sharing cultivates that relationship. It bonds him to people. They trust him. They have confidence in him. They know he loves them. And when he gives them spiritual guidance, they know where it's coming from. It's coming from a man who cares. A man who has served his brothers and sisters is a man who's going to have influence with them. And if he doesn't have influence with them, it's probably because he hasn't really cared for them. That's this qualification is at the heart of it. And then there's this one in 1 Timothy, that he's able to teach. As the King James says, he's apt to teach. Now, this does not mean teach by example. Sometimes that idea is floated. Oh, he can teach by example. This would not be necessary, would it? Because if a man is blameless, self-controlled, sober-minded, hospitable, respectable, all these other kind of things, he's teaching by living that kind of life. Now, this is another qualification. He's actually able to teach. This is a reference to the act of instructing people, either publicly or privately. Now, here's a good question. Able to teach what? Does this mean if he's an IT trainer at work, he's able to teach? Does this mean if he teaches business courses at the local community college, he's able to teach? No. We understand the confines of this qualification, the context of it. This is about the ability to communicate the truth of God's word. Those other things would not help him be an elder. This is the ability to communicate God's word. And to do that, he's got to know it. He's got to have a working knowledge of the Word of God. We all understand what an ocean the Bible is and how we keep learning from it and growing in it. But a man has to have a working knowledge of the Word of God to teach the Word of God, thus be qualified to be an elder. Why? He's got to help feed the flock. Whether he's involved with it or not, or he's overseeing those who are teaching it, he's got to know when it's being taught and when it's not being taught. We'll see this in Titus 1. He's got to be able to defend against false doctrine. He's got to be able to protect the flock with the sword of the Spirit. And we'll see more of that when we get to Titus chapter 1. He's got to have a working knowledge of the Bible in some degree. There are different degrees of teaching, but some extent be able to communicate it. So I want you to reflect back on those that we've seen today, these characteristics, these qualities. First of all, they're all important. It's a mistake to lock on to one or two and use that almost like a litmus test. Well, as long as he's got this qualification, he's okay with me. We don't have that option. They're all given to us. And regardless of how we personally feel or experiences we've had and sensitivities we've developed, they've all got to be applied. And note how different this is than a list that humans possibly would make. We'll talk about this a little bit in the third lesson, but it's really easy to let our own standards creep in and even interpret these qualifications by our own standards of what we think a leader in the church needs to be. We've got to make sure that we're using God's list, not a list that we've created or any kind of human list. We have to understand that a good leader in other spheres of life may not make a good leader in the church. I want to explore that more in the third lesson. Don't just look at some guy who's been a good leader in some area of life and think, oh, he'd make a good elder. He may not. He may not. Think about the two greatest leaders in the Old Testament. Moses was an old shepherd when God picked him to lead Israel. He didn't pick him when he was a 40-year-old hotshot who knew all about knowledge and wisdom of the Egyptians and was all fired up to lead God's people. That's when God told him no. When he's an old shepherd, about 80 years old, that's when God says you're ready. And the other great leader of the Old Testament, David, he was a shepherd youth when he was anointed king. Peter, in the New Testament, you got to conclude, Peter's a leader. He was chosen by the Lord to be an apostle. You see him emerging in the book of Acts as this leader. Peter was not a military commander. He was not highly educated. He was not a successful business leader. That didn't make Peter a good leader. Those things didn't make Peter a good leader. So understand that this is unique. And so don't be sidetracked with human values or your own personal ideas about what a good shepherd ought to be. Let's let the Holy Spirit teach us. These are the words He's chosen. The words the Spirit has chosen should guide us. And we need to focus on this revelation. We oftentimes state we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe in the God-breathed words of the Scriptures. It's our only guide. Well, here's an opportunity to practice that. Let's use this and this alone as our guide. We'll be reading these texts and we'll keep exploring them starting again next Sunday morning. How blessed we are to have communication from God. And the greatest communication is His gospel through His Son that we read about through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. The great call to come to Christ and to be saved in His name because He sacrificed Himself for us. And as we turn to Him in faith, and as we confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God, then we can be saved by Jesus. What His word, His name means, Savior. And so if you're willing to turn from sin and be baptized into Christ this morning, then you can answer that call of the gospel and know the Savior's salvation. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel in any way, won't you come as we stand together and sing?